was a little more than 100 years ago in the state of Pennsylvania, there lived a brilliant young man named Russell Carter. As a student, he was gifted. He was a tremendous athlete. He certainly had everything in front of him. Russell Carter went on to teach in a Pennsylvania military academy, teaching math and sciences. He was so brilliant that in his spare time, Russell Carter became a medical doctor. There were a lot of things going in the life of Russell Carter. He certainly was a brilliant man. But you know, one day Russell Carter was stricken with a debilitating illness. He was spent many, many months on a bed of affliction. And though he had a great faith in Christ and he loved the Lord and he was saved, Russell Carter said when he was on that bed of turmoil and trouble, there were times when great doubts began to haunt him. You know, it's a secret that we really don't talk about a whole lot. But you know, it's been stunning to me in the last year to talk with, to realize how many people I have great respect for have had times of great doubts and times of great battles. I mean, there's some names tonight. I think that if we knew some, perhaps we do know some, but if we could call them out, you might be shocked at those names. I'd be shocked at those names. Some names, perhaps throughout history, maybe even in our own day, men of God that we have had great respect for and great admiration for. We've heard them preach. We've read their messages. We've listened to them, and we hold them in great regard. And yet some of the mightiest saints of God have gone through times where they've even doubted their own salvation. We'd be shocked if we knew who they were. And Russell Carter was going through such a time in his life. For his vibrant testimony and his love for the Lord, now it all seemed to be falling apart in front of him. And laying on that bed of turmoil day after day after day, Russell Carter said he never felt so helpless. He never felt so alone. And yet one day he took his paper and his pen, and in a time of affliction and doubt, Russell Carter wrote these words. He said, I'm standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubts and fears assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. And Russell Carter got the answer. Because when the doubts are starting to fill your heart and the fear is filling my soul, and why maybe nobody else knows and nobody else understands, maybe our own family members don't realize, maybe our own pastor doesn't know, and yet when it's just you, it's just me, it's just us and the Lord, and that time of doubt and that time of fear begins to fill our heart. There's only one place where I can stand. There's only one place where you can stand. And Russell Carter got it right. He said, I'm standing on the promises of God. If you were to come to me, understand how I say this tonight. If you were to come to me and tell me the story we read a moment ago had taken place, but it wasn't in the Bible. All right, now it is in the Bible two or three times. But if you were to come to me and tell me this story had happened, but it wasn't in the Word of God, I'll be honest with you, I'd shake my head and say, never happened. Now, there's some people I might believe this story about. If you were to say Peter had this happen to him, doubting Thomas had this, maybe you'd say somebody like Demas had this story, I'd say, sure, I could accept that. But you know, of all the people in the Bible, if you were to tell me the story had happened about John the Baptist, and if I couldn't read it with my own two eyes, I'm afraid I'd shake my head and say, I don't think so. Not John the Baptist. Because of those born among women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. Before he was born, the Bible made the promise, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, I know for you and for me tonight, we hear that it goes in one ear and out the other ear, and we kind of nod our head a little bit at that. But you know, that's an extremely significant statement in the Bible. Nowadays, we got more great preachers and great missionaries and great evangelists, and this guy's great, and that guy's great, and she's great, and he's great, and that's great, and this guy's horse is great, and all the rest of this stuff. You know, we got more great preachers now we know what to do with. However, in the Bible, there are only six or seven humans of whom God said that they were great. I mean, you're talking about Moses and Abraham and David. You are talking about some of the mightiest men of God that ever lived. You're talking about the Shunammite woman. You're talking about a very select handful of people in Bible times. I mean, give or take a few years, in the Bible, great people come along about twice every 1,000 years. So when the Bible tells us John the Baptist was a great man, you and I ought to perk up and realize what a powerful man of God he truly was. I mean, even before his born, form the story begins. The old man Zechariah is accomplishing the course of the ministry in the temple of God. And the angel comes to him. And I don't know, now that I'm a grandfather, I just like this Zechariah story. I think it's funny. It's grandparent humor, so that eliminates most of you. But you know, Zechariah was quite the guy, wasn't he? And there he is just serving God, minding his own business, 70 plus years old, and the angel of the Lord comes and says, Zechariah, your wife's going to have a baby. And of course, Zechariah, you know, fortunately didn't have a heart attack on the spot, you know, like most of us would have. And God did tell him, well, Zechariah, because you questioned me, you won't speak until that baby comes. But the Bible puts it like this, and this is this grandparent humor, you know. It says that it came to pass, and I love the phrase, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. See, nobody ever gets it. You get the mental picture? Here's this old man. Your wife's going to have a baby. He gets done with the ministry, and bam, he wasn't waiting around. He was home to mama as soon as he could. Never mind, you don't want the mental picture. All right, so the old man's running home, and the Word of God tells us God gives him a little baby, and what a story it was. When that baby was born, the reverends were ready to name him after his daddy, John, or Zechariah. His wife said, no, his name shall be called John. There's none of thy kindred after this name. They handed a writing table to the old man, Zechariah. He wrote, his name shall be called John. And with that, God loosed his tongue, and Zechariah let string a wonderful praise and hosannas to the Lord. And everybody shook their head and said, this is a special baby indeed. And sure enough, John grew up, and what a preacher he was. If you love preaching, you do well to study John the Baptist. He was a bold man of God. He was a courageous man of God. He knew exactly what his job was. He was to prepare the way of the Lord. He was to even the playing field, make it nice and straight for the Messiah to come. And what a preacher was John. You know, John didn't come to a big city. He didn't go to a big arena and sell it out. Nope, John didn't have to charge $40 to go to his Madison Square Gardens. John went out to the wilderness and the crowds came to him. Why, when John the Baptist preached, he had courage. He looked up at the compromising ministers in his day and he called them exactly who they were. There's a lot to love about John the Baptist. Now, I got to tell you, I don't exactly appreciate his choice of restaurants. That's a little too much for me. And could we just say he didn't buy his suits at Joseph A. Banks? Okay, we'll leave it there. I don't know about his clothing, or I don't know about his choice of restaurants. I think he went to Pathmark to buy his food. I'm not sure about that. I'm just kidding. But you know, John the Baptist, for whatever he ate and however he dressed himself, he was a powerful and he was a bold man. And that's what makes Matthew 11 so impossible. Because now John is trapped in a prison called Fort Mercaris. On the other side of the Jordan River, you can see his disciples making their way, winding their way down the prison cells. They're going to meet with John, and when they find him, they don't see a bold and a mighty man. They don't see a courageous preacher thundering righteousness. They make their way in the prison cells, and they find a discouraged saint. And it's hard to believe it, isn't it, in Matthew chapter 11. But the Bible tells us he takes two of his disciples in verse number 2 and he sent them to Jesus with the question. And in verse number 3 it sounded like this, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Come on, not John the Baptist. You know, maybe he was caught up in this thing of the Messiah, and maybe he was looking for somebody that would come like a military general. Maybe he was looking for someone that would deliver them from the Roman government. But Jesus didn't come to deliver them from the Roman emperor. He came to deliver them from their sins. And for whatever expectations John had, and for whatever John was looking for, we find that he's trapped in that prison cell. And you didn't have to be an expert to know the hourglass had been turned over, and the sands had made their way through that hourglass, and there were but a few grains left for John. Oh, he didn't know the story like you and I know it. He didn't know of that wicked young woman that would stand in front of that licentious, dirty king. He didn't know that dirty little girl would do her dance and that lustful man would offer half the kingdom. He didn't know that her murderous mother had already said, ask for the head of John the Baptist in a charger. Why, he didn't know the story. He didn't know how it would turn out. Yet you didn't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to know the time was short and John knew the end was near. And so he has to know, have I wasted my life? Have I been spinning my wheels in the mud? I gave my life to prepare the way for him. I gave my life to make a straight road for him. I gave my life to preach him. I put my character on the line. I put my honor on the line. Now I'm going to put my life on the line. And before I die, I have to know, have I wasted my life? Is he really the Son of God, or have I invested my life in a mistake? He sent two of his disciples, go find him and ask him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God, or have I wasted my life? And yet here to me is the most stunning thing in the entire story. Notice in verse number 4, it's a little word, we might slip right on by it. But in verse number 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John. And notice the next word, again. This wasn't the first time. This wasn't the first time John had a season of doubt. This wasn't the first time that John had such a battle. Evidently, it had happened before. Who knows how many times before? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, we've been down this road, so go tell him again. You know, I love the fact that Jesus didn't point a finger of conviction. I love the fact he didn't tell those disciples, why don't you go back there and tell John to get right with God? Aren't you thankful tonight? He knows your frame. He knows my frame. He was there when he kicked us up from the dust of the ground. And he knows that unless he returns, we're all going back to the dust. From the dust we came to the dust we go. He knows your frame. He knows my frame. He knows how weak and frail we are. So there is no condemnation. There is no fist in the air. There is no finger in the face. There is a tender, compassionate Savior saying, I've got a message for John. So go back to that prison and tell him again. Tell them again what I've told them in the past. Isn't it hard to imagine such a thing? You read the preaching of John the Baptist, and I mean, there is nobody outside of Jesus with his boldness. You read the preaching of John the Baptist, well, no wonder he's the Elijah of the New Testament. You read the preaching of John the Baptist, it's courage, it's power. You read the preaching of John the Baptist, you'd think the man would be a fearless man. And yet now it happens again. The doubts and the fears fill his heart. It's a little secret here tonight. But if we knew, A, how many, and then B, who, in this building right here, Friday night, Faith Baptist Church, how many people go through seasons and doubts, we would be stunned tonight. Oh, everything's okay until the preacher preaches a message about hell. And now somebody starts thinking, I don't want to go to hell. I want to make sure I'm saved. And the doubts creep in again. Everything is fine. And we hear a message about eternity. And we start thinking about what all that means. And we think about our frail life compared to living forever. And all of those things begin to work in our hearts. And tonight, if we knew who tonight in this building goes through times of seasons of doubts and fears, and they fill their heart and they fill their life, we would be absolutely stunned. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, John, I've got a message for you. John, there's something I don't want you to miss. But his message wasn't simply for John. His message was for you and for me. His message was for Faith Baptist Church. So tonight, I'd like you to take your Bible and you have the picture in your mind. Here are these two disciples sent from John the Baptist with the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Do we look for another? And the Lord Jesus said, turn around and go find John. Turn around and go back to that prison. Because when doubts and fears are afflicting a child of God, the Lord Jesus said, there's three powerful things that I want John. And three powerful things he wants you and he wants me to remember. What are we going to do when doubts fill our heart? What are we going to do when fear fills our soul? Well, notice, number one, Jesus said, go tell John the story of changed lives. Go tell John the story of changed lives. We call it a testimony. Notice what it sounds like in verse number 4. Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Go show what you hear and see. What would that be? Verse number 5. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached. outreach to them. So go show and tell. Go tell John what you've seen. Go tell John what you heard. There's some marvelous stories of the grace of God. Marvelous story of Calvary love. How the Lord doeth all things well. And everywhere you would look, there were some impressive stories on the marvelous love of Calvary. I've talked to the blind man. He saw it. Talked to the deaf man. He heard it. Talked to the lame man. He's walking down Main Street. Go ahead. Talk to the man that once was deaf. Talk to the man that once was an affliction. Talk to the man the demons controlled his life. Talk to the one that was full of leprosy. The Savior doeth all things well. And now the Bible tells us there were great stories. Come on, go tell John stories that'll thrill his heart. Go tell John the stories that'll bless his soul. Go tell him that the Lord Jesus Christ still doeth all things well. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. There's a story you've got tonight. There's a story that I've got tonight. There is a testimony that is very personal to you, and it is very personal to me. But it's the story as to how Jesus saved us and Jesus changed us. And you know, that's a great thing to know. It's a great thing to claim. It's a great thing to go back to. That day where Jesus saved me. That day that he did a powerful work in my life. I remember as a boy growing up in a good Christian family. Some of you might remember back in the 60s. And of course, this really wouldn't work today like it did back then. But in the 1960s, there were but three networks in America. Remember those days? You got to have some gray hair to remember that. There were three networks in America, and you might recall, some of you here with me tonight, that the world-famous evangelist Billy Graham, on occasion he would rent one of those networks, and for an entire week he would broadcast one of his crusade services. So he'd do it Monday through Saturday night. He'd do it every night of the week. Now, you'd understand tonight that if somebody tried that, they'd stick him on channel 4116 or something, you know, and nobody would know it's there. But back then, I mean, everybody in America either saw it or they heard about it. It was the conversation throughout the week. There wasn't much to watch on TV, so pretty much everybody heard him preach. And you know, I remember as a boy, it was captivating to me. And I just enjoyed everything about the Crusades. And say what you want, but I could hear George Beverly Shea sing anytime. And all of that went into that. But you know, there was one thing that always troubled me as a boy. I'd watch these Crusades, and they'd always bring somebody up to give their testimony. They might get some famous Hollywood star. They might get some famous athlete. They might get some famous politician. Of course, since I've learned that politicians can't get saved. But you know, I didn't know that back then. Some of them can. Okay, but you understand, I didn't know that back then. And I used to sit there and, boy, the incredible stories they would give. Somebody'd stand up and they'd talk about their past life. I was the worst drunk in the world, they'd say. I was a drug addict. And they would describe how sin ravaged their life. They would describe what it was like to lay on the street. They would describe horrible stories. And then they would talk about how the day came where Jesus saved them and Jesus changed them. And you know, I used to think that I was shortchanged. I used to think, well, I certainly don't have a story like that. I could never stand up and testify I was the town drunk and Jesus saved me. I could never testify I was a drug addict and Jesus saved me. And you know, I used to think as a young boy, I don't have a testimony that's worth hearing. I don't have anything to say. I don't have a story like that. Now, I've since learned that was the wrong way to think, because I got to tell you, it's true. I could stand here like some of the young people growing up at Faith Baptist Church could do, and I could say, thank the Lord I've grown up in a Christian family, so there's never been one time in my life that I've ever taken a drink of liquor. Not one time. Honestly, if I were to take a sip of Vicks NyQuil tonight, I'd be out till 2 o'clock tomorrow, you know? So I never have, not one time in my life. I could tell you, never in my life have I ever smoked a cigarette. I don't even know how you do it. Never in one life, Advil, that would be the strong this drug, okay? I got to tell you, I've never gone there. I've never been there. I mean, I had friends in school and the rest of that, but that wasn't my story. And I used to think, wow, I don't have a testimony. Hey, all you young people, hear me carefully tonight. You know what I have learned since? I have learned that not only do I have my story and my song or my testimony, but I have learned that my testimony is even a greater testimony of the grace of God than somebody who gets saved out of a life of deep sin. Because you see, when the Lord reaches down into the sewer of sin and he pulls a drunk out or he pulls a drug addict out and he cleans them up and sets them on their feet, that is an incredible story of the love of God. That is an incredible trophy of the mercy of God. That, my friend, is grace. But you know what is even the better story? It is not the Lord reaching down and pulling somebody out of a life of sin and cleaning them up. But the greater story of grace is when the Lord saves a boy or girl and keeps them from ever going to that life in the first place. And that's why tonight I say, praise the Lord, I've got the testimony I wish everybody could have. The testimony of not a Savior pulling me out after sin had ruined my life, but a Savior that kept me from it in the first place. You see, it doesn't matter what it sounds like. It doesn't matter if they're going to make a movie out of the story of your life or if the pamphlet of your life would put everybody to sleep. It really doesn't matter what the story sounds like, because if you're saved, well, as Fanny Crosby said, you can say, this is my story. This is my song. You've got a testimony of the day that Jesus saved you. Come on, go back and tell John some great stories. And John must have been thrilled with the blind man that sees. John must have been thrilled with the deaf man who heard. John must have been thrilled about the leper that was cleansed. John must have been thrilled about the dead that would rise again. What wonderful stories of the power and the grace. What wonderful stories of the mercies and the love of Jesus. And when doubts are filling your heart and fear is filling my soul, it's a good time just to stop and take a deep breath and be reminded again, Jesus doeth all things well. What a story we've got, our testimony. But in Matthew chapter 11, there's something else Jesus has. And could I say tonight, it's a far more important thing in verse number 5. And quite frankly, in verse number 5, you can see with your eyes the difference between a weak Christian and a strong Christian. You see, 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to the earth, of course, the Lord Jesus began with a series of these wonderful miracles. And there were people that would watch Jesus do the miracles, and do you know how they would respond? They would respond in a very human way. They would say, well, he just opened the eyes of a blind man. I guess he must be the Messiah. He just put his fingers in the ears of the deaf man and gave him new ears. Why, he must be the Son of God. He just cleansed somebody with leprosy. You don't do that unless you're the Messiah. He has done wonderful miracles. And people would walk around in Jesus' day and they would say, he must be the Son of God. Look at the miracles that he is doing. He must be the Son of God because I feel it in my heart. That is very dangerous. You know why? Remember in the Old Testament when Moses and Aaron stood before Pharaoh, and the Bible tells us how Aaron threw the rod of Moses to the ground that became a fiery serpent. And of course, when we get a rattlesnake in our backyard in Phoenix, Arizona, I don't hang around. I don't do what they did. I run for my life, you know. Okay, technically, I don't run for my life. Technically, I call for my wife, then I run for my life. But you know, they didn't run for their life. Instead, the magicians of Pharaoh, they tossed their rod in the ground and they became serpents as well. Oh, you say, come on, that's the Old Testament. All right, then how about the book of 2 Thessalonians? Not only New Testament, but the future, a prophecy. One day, the Bible says, a worldwide dictator, the Antichrist, will rule the world. You say, come on, preacher, how is a human man going to ascend to the throne to become the king of the world, the ruler of the world? And the Bible tells us how he's going to do it. Do you know how he's going to do it? He's going to do it with signs and wonders. Just my guess. My guess is that he is going to imitate the miracles that Jesus did in the Bible. So now the Bible says way back in the Old Testament, yet in our future tonight during the hour of tribulation when the Antichrist rules the earth, the Bible tells us, the Word of God says that Satan's crowd, Satan's ministers, they are going to be able to duplicate, they are going to be able to do signs and wonders. That is why you have to be awfully careful. Because you see, back 2,000 years ago, somebody would watch Jesus and say, whoa, he's got to be the Son of God. Look at the miracles he's doing. Just like somebody tomorrow or Sunday morning will take their remote control and they'll start flipping through the channels and they'll stop when they see a false prophet, say like Benny Hinn, and they'll watch Benny Hinn knock somebody back, or they'll watch Benny Hinn say some words, or they'll watch Benny Hinn pronounce some miracle, and they're going to supposedly see some leg get straightened out. They're going to supposedly see somebody with some incurable disease get healed, and they're going to think to themselves, you know, that guy must be a man of God. You don't do that unless you're a man of God. Well, you do that if you're the Antichrist. You do that if you're the magicians of Pharaoh. You see, weak Christians say, it must be true because my heart tells me so. You see, that would work really well if there wasn't a verse in the Bible that said something like this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No, the very last thing you want to do is follow your heart. The very last thing you want to do is follow your thinking. Because, my friend, your heart will lie to you. My heart will lie. The biggest liar I know is not a politician. The biggest liar I know is not a lawyer. There are some pretty big ones out there. But the biggest liar I know is this old heart right in here. It lies to me all the time. It is just desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things. You don't follow your heart. You say, well, preacher, if you don't follow your heart, then what do you follow? Thanks for asking. You follow this book right here. The Bible. You see, 2,000 years ago, there were people watching Jesus who was doing the miracles. He was making the blind man see, the lame man walk. Why, Jesus was cast out, healing the leper. The Lord Jesus Christ was healing the deaf, raising the dead, preaching the gospel. And they would listen to him preach. They would watch him do the miracles. And they would say, my heart tells me he must be the Son of God. But do you know what the righteous man would do? The righteous man or woman would say, let me open up the Bible and see what the Bible says. You know where they would turn? They would turn to the book of Isaiah. Now, there were plenty of places you could go. I know Brother Sawyer's been preaching a series on Christ in the Old Testament, so you can pretty much go to probably every book in the Old Testament and find Christ, seeing he is the Word of God. But the most dominant book, probably more than any other book, would be the book of Isaiah. So 7 centuries before Jesus ever coming to Bethlehem, in the Old Testament days, God raised up a preacher, a prophet named Isaiah. He said, Isaiah, the message I've got for you is so important that I'm not only going to give you my words, I'm going to let you see my vision, I'm going to let you see my message. And the book of Isaiah, oh, there's a number of reasons for it. But do you know what the dominant reason for Isaiah is? 700 years before Bethlehem, God said, preacher, I want you to write it down. I want you to put it in the Bible. And if somebody is searching, and if somebody wants to know who the Messiah is, what they need to do is go to their Bible, and they need to search the Word of God, and from the book of Isaiah, they will discover what the Messiah is going to do. So, here's a man who wants to know who the Messiah is. He takes his Bible, he opens his scroll to the book of Isaiah. He puts his little parchment down on one side of his desk. He lights the candle. He dips his pen, his quill into the ink. He starts studying the book of Isaiah, and he's going to make him a checklist. So as he begins to make his checklist, this is what it's going to look like. He could go to Isaiah 29:18. He could go to Isaiah 35:5. He could go to Isaiah 61:1. And do you know what he would have at the end of the day? After he had studied the book of Isaiah, he would have a nice little checklist. That checklist would say, when the Messiah comes, this is what the Messiah is going to do. Do you know what the checklist would say? He's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to heal the legs of the lame. He's going to cleanse the leper. He's going to heal the deaf. He's going to raise the dead, and the poor will have the gospel preached to them. You would get that list from the book of Isaiah. So now here's a righteous man who studies the Bible. He's not following his heart, he's following his Bible. He says, I've got a list right here of 6 things that I'm looking for. And you know, 3 out of 6 won't get it done. 5 out of 6 won't get it done. I'm looking for 6 out of 6. Well, how did Jesus do with the list from the Bible? Well, there were 9 occasions where he healed blind people, depending on how you count it. My favorite is the story when he leaned in the ground, spat in the dirt, turned his spittle into clay, put the clay on the eyes of the blind man for everybody to see. He sent him to the southeast corner of Jerusalem, to the pool of Siloam. That man walked down those steps into the water. I suspect he jumped right out of that pool. And now this man's got his bony arms in the air, and Jesus healed me. He comes running back, and everybody's singing and shouting and glory to God and hallelujah, and they're patting everybody on the back. And I mean, that guy, he was a good guy anyhow, but I mean, it was chaos. He's going to the Pharisees. He's got them all stirred up. They're talking to his parents. I mean, everywhere you go, everybody's talking about it. Jesus just opened the eyes of another blind person. And you can imagine the crowd saying, he got to be the Son of God. He's got to be the Son of God. Look what he did. He healed that blind man. And everybody's all stirred up except for the righteous man who loves the Bible. He reaches into his coat, pulls out his little checklist and says, blind I see. Check. 1 down, 5 to go. How's he doing with the lame man? Well, you know that story. Those 4 buddies were carrying him on the stretcher. Couldn't get in the front door. They put a hole in the roof and let him down. When he was in front of Jesus, first Jesus saved him, and then Jesus healed him. And the guy who came in on a stretcher, he walked out leaping and praising and shouting and Hosanna, and everybody was stirred up, and they were all praising God, and they were singing to God be the glory, great things he had done. And I mean, they were just having an old time, and everybody's hugging everybody and singing in glory and hallelujah and shouting, and the Pharisees were upset. They're always upset. But everybody else was happy, and that righteous guy, I mean, I'm sure he was happy. How could you not be happy? But that wasn't enough. He'd take out the checklist and say, I've seen him heal a blind man. Check, I've seen him heal a lame man, but he is not the Son of God until he is 6 for 6. How did he do with that old leper? Well, you go to Matthew chapter 8, and Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and the first man he meets is a leper. I just like that part of the story. That's stunning, isn't it? I mean, I wonder where that leper was. I suspect he was on the mountain because he had to go somewhere. He couldn't be with his family. Maybe he had just been pronounced unclean. And now here he is wandering a mountainside all by himself. And he's thinking, I'm never going to hug my wife again. I'll never put my little girl on my lap and read her a story. I'll never toss a ball with my boy. Here he is in Matthew chapter 8 thinking, my life is done. I wonder where he was. You know, you can see the crowd gathering over there on the hillside. And obviously he couldn't sit with the crowd, couldn't get anywhere near the crowd. So maybe he's behind a big old tree, behind a big old rock, and he starts listening to the preaching. And Jesus preaches about his Father who loves to give good gifts. I wonder if there's a gift for me. In Bible days, the leper would always run away from the crowd. You know that. He'd cover his mouth and say, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. He'd get away from the crowd. Well, the Bible specifically says he went right towards the crowd. Now, this is the fascinating thing to me. Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are they the mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. So we get to the invitation. You know, when a leper was going towards the crowd, what they would do when he's kind of unclean, if he didn't get the message, they'd start stoning him with stones. You know, it doesn't say they did that, but they might have. And had they done that, it's possible that when they gave the invitation to the Sermon on the Mount, they started stoning the first sinner they could see. I don't know if that happened, but it sure seems awfully human, doesn't it? You could see it. And now this guy comes to Jesus. You can almost see him parting like the Red Sea. And he stands before the Son of God. And don't you love what he says? He doesn't say, if you can, will you? He already knew the answer to that. He said, I know you can, so if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus said, I will, and he reached out and touched him. Oh, you read that, and I read that, and we say, yeah, that's nice. Can you imagine what those multitudes of disciples thought? There weren't just the 12 now, that was later. There were many of them. They must have had a spiritual heart attack. They looked at him and said, what happened here? They must have looked at him and said, I thought he was the Son of God. I thought he was the Messiah. That's the end of that. You read it and I read it, but they must have had a gasp of horror. And because there was no faster way for the Messiah not to be the Messiah, and then if he was an unclean man. And you have pretty much the easiest route to being an unclean man would be to touch a leper. So when Jesus touched that leper, they must have thought, that's it. He's not the Messiah. However, Jesus got him on a technicality. Because when he touched him, he wasn't a leper anymore. And people are singing and shouting and glory to God and hallelujah and patting everybody on the back, and everybody is thrilled. And this guy runs home, runs to the priest. That must have been a story. He shows up. Yep, hadn't seen anybody like that since Miriam 1,400 years earlier. And that guy must have been fumbling to figure out what to do. I mean, all the chaos and the singing and the shouting and the glory to God and the hallelujahs. And he must be the Son of God because of what I saw. But there's that righteous guy pulling his checklist out. Check, check, check. How about the deaf man hearing? Well, the Lord took care of that, didn't he? He put his ears and fingers in the ears of the deaf man and said, Ephrata, be open. And that man's tongue was loosed. His ears were open. And why, he probably thought, never happened in my lifetime on this earth. But Jesus healed the deaf man. And now people are singing praises. And that guy was singing praises. He lifted up his tongue and exalted the Lord. And how could you not be thrilled? And everybody's saying, he got to be the Son of God. My heart tells me so. I feel it. Look at the miracles that he's doing. Why, look at the wonderful works he's done. But the righteous man's got his checklist out, and he's starting to think this is getting interesting now. Four down, two to go. Huh. But you know, you can talk all you want about miracles. When you're raising the dead, you're the real deal. Right? Wouldn't you love to take Benny Hinn into the cemetery? I get to pick which grave. We'll find out in a hurry what this guy's all about. Well, there were plenty of occasions, but I guess the most famous one is John chapter number 11, the story of Lazarus. Have you ever stopped to think about what a raw deal Lazarus got? You know, we think, oh, wow, you know, Lazarus got to come back from the dead. And like, this is a good thing? And we, well, you know, he got to see his sister. Yeah, right, that's what I mean. I mean, have you ever thought about it from his point of view? Outside of Jesus, I don't know if anybody ever got a worse raw deal than Lazarus did. He's been in heaven for 4 days. For 4 days, he's been fellowshipping. For 4 days, he's been eating the food in heaven. For 4 days, he's seeing things he's never seen. For 4 days, did I mention, he's eating the food in heaven. And I know people got this idea, you know, heaven's boring, but at least it's better than the alternative. And if you think that, you know what you need to do is you need to, like, read the Bible. You say, well, I thought people, you know, they just kind of grow wings and they just start playing the harp. Only if you take harp lessons. You see, what you got to do is quit reading Hallmark cards and start reading your Bible. And you don't turn into some fat little cherub, you know, just with a bow and arrow. By the way, you know, where did that come from? Have you ever studied cherubs in the Bible? They're not these fat little people helping people fall in love. Cherubs were the hosts. They were the warriors of heaven. Where does all this stuff come from? And people got to say, well, it's really boring, but it's sure better than the other place. There is nothing boring about heaven. And did I mention Lazarus had been eating the food in heaven for 4 days? He is having the time of his life. And he imagines some angel coming and saying, excuse me, Mr. Lazarus, they need to see you in the conference room. Oh, okay. And he walks in the conference room, and there's Michael and Gabriel, whoever's in there, you know, all the head guys. And Lazarus, have a seat. And Lazarus looks around, and he thinks, uh-oh. You know, nobody wants to tell him, you know, and finally, one of the angels said, Lazarus, we don't know how to tell you this, but you got to go back. You know, we think, oh, you know, oh, no, loved ones up there in heaven, they'd love to come back and see me. What do you think they are, stupid? How come they got to come back and see you? Why don't you want to go see them? They're not interested. Sorry, you know, my dad's been up there a couple years now, and he's not coming back. He don't want to come back. He's a whole lot happier up there. Nobody who's in heaven for 30 seconds ever wants to come back to this sin-filled earth. Why would anybody want to do something silly like that? And now Lazarus has to suffer like no human has ever suffered. Lazarus has to pay the price like no human has ever paid the price. You talk about suffering for Christ. There's a lot of people that have been asked to do a lot of things, but nobody's been ever asked to leave heaven for 4 days and come back to the earth. And by the way, you know, when the next book comes out about the beautiful little kid who went to heaven for 20 minutes, or the guy who got in a car wreck and went to hell for 30 minutes, just save your money. Really, just save your money and read your Bible, okay? Just read your Bible. It's all you need. So you say, well then, why did Lazarus have to suffer? You know, there's a legend, and I grant you, the Bible's always true, the traditions, who knows, the legends are really questionable, but the legend says that when Lazarus came back for the rest of his life, he never smiled. Now, I don't know if that's true, but there's a part of me that could understand that. And now here comes Lazarus bound with those grave clothes and he's walking out of the grave. And I mean, you talk about chaos with all the other miracles. There was none quite like the deal with Lazarus, was there? Half the people are singing glory to God and the other half are running to the Pharisees telling them what's happening. They're plotting they've got plots to kill everybody. I mean, murders. I mean, everything's taking place. Literally, the seams are breaking off. Chaos is everywhere. It's all falling apart. And while everybody's having this collective heart attack, over here is that righteous guy who reaches into his pocket and he says, whoa, he just raised a dead man 4 days later, no doubt about it. And that guy says, check, 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 check. All that's left on the list, if he's the Son of God, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And that's a stunning thing, isn't it? Because if you think it through humanly, why, where would the Messiah, where would the preacher, where would he go? You think he'd go to Jerusalem to the seminaries? You think he'd go to Jerusalem to the politicians? Maybe he'd go to Rome and he'd present himself to the emperor. You think that Jesus would go to the big cities, he would go to the big crowds. And even Jesus' own brothers that didn't even believe, they came and said, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you go down there to Jerusalem? And yet, what did Jesus do? I mean, he went around to these little podunk towns, these little fishing villages. He had a handful of dirty fishermen that walk with him every step of the way. Really, when you read the book of Matthew, isn't it astounding when you think it through? You would think that Jesus, the Messiah, would come to the big city. But when you read it, it's like every other chapter in the beginning of Matthew. There's always this little section of verses, and they start listing all these little villages. And, you know, a lot of them, that mean the populations were like 50 people. They weren't even big for us. And these little podunk little towns, and why are they listed? You know, for a long time, and I've read commentaries where the experts used to come along, you know, the experts that deny the Bible, they'd come along and they'd laugh a little bit. There must be an error in the Bible. They said that Jesus went to Dalmanutha, and there is no record of Dalmanutha existing until I think it was last September 23rd. They found the ruins of Dalmanutha on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's astounding how you can believe your Bible every step of the way. And so why? I mean, think it through. Why? Why did Jesus go to this poor little village and that poor little fishing village? And why did he go to these people? There's no money there. There's no offerings there. There's no nothing there. Why did the Lord Jesus go to these little places when even his own brother James was saying, go down to the big city where everybody is? Do you know why Jesus went to those poor places? Well, he loved those people, sure. But more importantly, he did it so somebody could pull their checklist out and say, wow, you wouldn't expect anybody to go to the poor, but Jesus did. You see, Jesus is not the Son of God because he did miracles. Let me say it again. Jesus is not the Son of God because he did miracles. Jesus is the Son of God because he fulfilled Scripture. And the difference tonight between a weak Christian and a strong Christian is that the weak Christian says, it must be true because I feel it in my heart. And the strong Christian says, I know it is true because I can read it in my Bible. So what does that mean for you and for me? Well, when Jesus told those disciples to go back to John the Baptist, who had the doubts and the fears filling his heart, and Jesus said, you go tell John some stories that'll thrill his heart. You tell John some stories that'll bless his soul. But after that, you tell John, in effect, he's saying in verse 5, you tell John to open his Bible to the book of Isaiah. You tell him to make his own checklist. And at the end of the day, he'll know I'm check, 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 the Son of God. Tell John to go back to the Word of God. Because my friend, when doubt is filling my heart and fear is filling your soul, there's a lot of things that we can do. You know, some people take their favorite gospel music and put it in the CD, and there's a place for that. Music ministers to us. It's a good thing. And you know, it may be that the music is calming. It may be the music is a blessing. But one day, if all you have is your favorite singer to give you peace, one day it's not going to work anymore. Somebody else is going to make an appointment with Brother Sawyer and sit in the office, and Pastor Sawyer is going to comfort him and encourage him, and he'll help him, and he'll walk out with a smile thinking, that's exactly what I needed. But you know, one day the music won't get it done, and one day a pastor won't get it done, because at the end of the day, there's only one way for you to be strong. There's only one way for me to have a confidence. There is only one way for you and for I to make it in times like these. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That means on Monday morning, morning before you go to work, before you go to school. That means you have to get up. For some of you, that'd be like 2:30. You have to get up and say, I'm going to start my day in the Bible. I'm going to open up the Word of God and let the Bible minister to me. I'm going to hide God's Word in my heart so that I won't sin against Him. I'm going to know my Bible and love my Bible. I'm going to see that the Bible is part of my life. The only way to make it in times of doubts and fears. The only way to make it when the wicked one is hammering at us. The only way to make it when our own hearts are deceiving us is to go to the Bible and love the Bible and follow the Bible and obey the Bible and build our lives upon the Word of God. Strong people are people of the Bible. And when doubts and fears were destroying John in that prison cell, Jesus said, there's some great stories that'll thrill you, John. But better, there is a Bible that'll meet every need. What do you do when doubts are filling your heart and fears are filling my soul? Number one, there's a great story. There's a great testimony. Go back to that testimony. Number two, the Bible tells us go to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Notice number three, Jesus said, John, there still is a price to pay. Verse number six, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. What a simple verse, what a short verse, but what a powerful verse. In other words, there is no apology from heaven. There is no Savior saying, well, John, there must be an error here. Nope, John being in that prison was the will of God. John soon to face his own death was the will of God. John paying a price for looking at that dirty king and calling out his sin, that was the will of God. There is no apology, there is no mistake here. The Lord Jesus said, turn around and go tell John, blessed is he, whosoever will not be offended in me. In other words, go tell John there's always a price to pay. Yet blessed is he. I like the fact we get that phrase wrong, I think. I think sometimes we start thinking, well, if I do these things, then I will be blessed. That's backwards. You know, it's not like Jesus said, well, if you have a poor spirit, then I will bless you. It is not like Jesus said, if you will be meek, then I will bless you. It is not like, well, I'm going to go ahead and do these things so God will bless me. That's where it's all wrong. No, the Bible says that when I serve him because I love him, the Bible says that when I walk with him because I desire to be with him, when my heart is pure and my motives are right, well, the Bible doesn't say I do it so that I am blessed, but the Bible uses the phrase blessed is or blessed are. In other words, you know what happens? When you and I live for Jesus because we love him, one day we wake up regardless of the circumstances of life and we say, my, I am so blessed I don't even know what to say. I didn't do it so I would be blessed, but serving the Lord, I'm blessed beyond my imagination. It's just blessed are. It is the state of somebody living for Christ. And now there's a price to pay, and now there's suffering to be done. And now, John, it's even going to cost you your life. But you tell John not to be offended. You tell him not to be ashamed of the gospel. You tell John to take a stand for me. And he'll find out that in his hour of greatest sorrow and greatest fear, he'll discover how blessed he really is. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. You realize with me tonight that Queens, New York is crying out for some men and ladies who will say, I will not be offended at him. Somebody who'll go to work next week and say, I'm not going to be offended of my Savior. Somebody who'll go to school and say, I'm not ashamed of my Savior. Hey, where's the young man in this building who'll take his Bible and put it right on top of his math book, right on top of his science book, and carry his Bible around the halls of a high school in Queens, New York, and say, I'm going to stand up for Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the one who died for me. Where is somebody who'll stand up in a science class and give a speech? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where's a man that'll go to work and say, I'm not going to be a part of the crowd that blasphemes. I'm not going to be a part of the crowd that mocks him. I'll be the man who'll stand up on my job. We'll be the family that stands up in our neighborhood. I'll be the young person that stands up in my school. Faith Baptist Church will be the church that stands up in this major city and says, we are not going to be offended. We are not going to be ashamed. We are not going to back down. We love the one who died for us, so we are going to live for him. This summer, I mentioned I'll be preaching in Papua New Guinea, but my second trip there. I was there an opportunity to preach a few years ago now. I just had a tremendous time. I went to the second largest city in Papua New Guinea. The city's called Leh. And there I preached with a man named Jacob Capus. Now, you've heard rags to riches story, and to be honest with you, the two countries in the world that where I've been able to go and preach where the poverty is indescribable, well, it'd probably be for me a tie between Haiti and Papua New Guinea. I mean, in both places, there's just not a whole lot of stories of people coming out of the jungles making something of their life. It's incredibly hard. Jacob Capus grew up in the jungles in a little village, and there he went to get a scholarship to the university, a rare thing indeed. He graduated with honors, was hired by Mobil Oil. He had a job ultimately as an executive. Jacob Capus had literally gone from rags to riches. What a story his life was. But one day Jacob Capus gets saved. And when the Lord saved him, the Lord burdened him. And Jacob Capus knew there was something more important than making money. There was something more important than having a big job. There was something more important than living in a fancy apartment. And that would be to give your life to serve the Lord. He sold himself out to Jesus to preach, and God gave him a burden to go back to his village. Jacob Capus took a portable PA system, went to the market on a Saturday afternoon, and he began to preach the gospel. The religious authorities came with clubs, and they destroyed his equipment, beating it to nothing. And the head reverend put a finger in the face of Jacob Capus and said, "If you ever come back and preach, we'll do to you what we did to your equipment." The next Saturday, without a microphone, there was Jacob Capus preaching outside of that market. The authorities came with their clubs. They beat him to the point of his life. And as he was laying on the ground, bloodied and battered, the reverend pointed a finger at him and said, "Now, if you ever come back and preach again, we're not going to stop. Next time, we're going to kill you." The next Saturday, there was Jacob Capus preaching outside of that market. The authorities came with their clubs to take his life. He thought to himself, it's all over. Yet at the very last instant, suddenly people filed out of that market. They began to make human circles around Jacob Capus. The authorities never got to him that day. He preached the gospel. And tonight in that little village, there's a Bible preaching independent Baptist church. And many of the members of that church were people that came out of that market, and they were saved that afternoon. Because somebody went home and said, "I will not be ashamed of Jesus. No matter what it cost me, I will not be offended at him." My friend, that's what America cries out for tonight. That's what the great city of New York is crying out for tonight. Somebody who says, "I won't be ashamed. I won't be offended. I'm willing to pay the price. You're not going to have to carry me to the skies on a flowery bed of ease. I'll pay the price for him. Whatever it costs, whatever it takes, my life belongs to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Is there somebody tonight who say, "It's time for me to stand up for him and say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus"? The Bible tells us when John was in that prison, when John was at the lowest point of his life, when John went there again, is he really the Christ? Do we look for another? When the doubts and the fears were filling his heart, Jesus said, "Go tell John there's some wonderful stories of people getting saved. Better yet, tell him to open up his Bible. Everything he needs to know is in the Word of God." And then you just tell John, there always has been, there is tonight, and there always will be a price to pay. You can read it, can't you, in Hebrews 11 and 12. There's the Old Testament saints we read about. One by one, they gave their lives. You could add to that list those we read about in the New Testament who suffered for Jesus. From that day until the day, we've got our Baptist forefathers, many of them in prison, beaten, and murdered for Jesus Christ. And so to speak, as it's our turn to run the leg of the relay, and that blood-soaked baton has been placed in our hands, and it's time for you to run the race with patience. It's time for me to run my leg of the race. Well, the Savior says, "I'm looking for somebody who'll say, I'm not ashamed. I'm not offended. I'm willing to pay the price for the one who loved me so." When doubts and fears assail, Jesus said, "The book has the answer." Tonight, if you're not sure Jesus Christ is your Savior, to be honest with you, if I was an unsaved man, I'd have a heart full of doubts and fears as well. I understand why a sinner turns to drugs, why a sinner turns to immorality. I certainly understand why a sinner does anything they can to escape reality. Yet, my friend, the reality's always there the next day, isn't it? Because the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And when somebody dies in their sins, they're cast into the lake of fire. There is, the Bible tells us, condemnation hanging over the soul of someone without Christ. They're already condemned. But the good news goes like this. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You say, preacher, that's what I want. I want hell removed. I want to have eternal life. I want every sin washed away. Can Faith Baptist Church take my sins away? Oh, my friend, that would be a grave mistake. There is no church, there is no religion with the authority to save you. Well, can I step in the office and confess my sins to a pastor? Can Pastor Sawyer tonight purge me from my sins? My friend, there is no minister, there is no reverend, no priest, no pastor that has the authority to purge your sins. The only one who can purge your sins and wash your sins away is the one who went to the cross. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and right now he sits at the right hand of his Father. You see, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, he said. So tonight, if you want eternal life and you want God's forgiveness, the answer is not a church, the answer is not a religion. The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We'd love to help you with that tonight. Pastor Sawyer would be delighted to have somebody sit down in a quiet place and open God's Word and show you from the Bible how Jesus died for you and he was buried and he rose again, to show you from the Word of God how you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him to wash your sins away. Tonight, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. Well, if John the Baptist could go through such a doubt, and John the Baptist could go through such a battle, who are we? Who are we? And Jesus said, John, there's some great testimonies. Better than great stories, though, there's a great book. So, John, blessed is he, whosoever will not be offended in me.